Let me ask you, please, to open your New Testaments to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 is exactly where you need to be for most of what we will be reading and studying today. For many of God's people, it's a very familiar text. This is the day that the church began, when the first gospel sermon was preached and people were added to the body of Christ. It was a momentous event. It began in Jerusalem on a special day. We call it the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days after the Passover, and Jews had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the place. The area was packed with people. There were Jews from every region around them, from every distant land. There were those who were born Jews who were there. There were those who had converted to Judaism were there. There was just this massive crowd of people. And in the middle of all of that, in Acts chapter 2, and in the first four verses, God works a miracle, a loud miracle, a visual miracle that draws everybody together. You know what that was. The tongues as of fire came down from heaven. There was this violent rushing wind in this home. Everyone gathered together, and tongues as of fire rested upon each of the 12 apostles. And everybody in town, you can just imagine it, they all huddled in that direction to find out what in the world was going on. These apostles, these fishermen, walk outside, and all of a sudden they're speaking this variety of languages that they did not know. They're speaking in people's native tongues and other languages, and people are blown away. In fact, if your Bible is open to verse 6, Acts chapter 2 and verse 6, some of them were just bewildered. There's a good term. They didn't know what to make of it, but something amazing was happening. In verse 7, some of them were amazed at what was happening. Some of them were astonished in verse 7. In verse 12, some of them were perplexed about it. They just didn't know what this all meant. And so they're gathered together. Now we do learn in verse 13, there were some who rejected it altogether. They didn't like what they were seeing. They didn't want to have to deal with it. And they mocked the apostles. But most of the people were believers in God. Watch this. They believed in God. They recognized that something pretty incredible was taking place. And they had a simple question. That question is noted for you in verse 12. They are believers, they're seeing something incredible, but in truth, they don't have any idea what its relevance is. And so as we investigate this Pentecost journey where people went from outside of Christ to being inside of Christ, it started with a simple question. Now I want you to note verse 12 before I show you that question, although you're looking at it there on the page. They didn't announce this question. They weren't bold about it. They're just whispering it to each other. You can almost see them over in the corner saying, "What does this mean? I don't understand. I believe in God. That's why I'm here for the Pentecost situation. And I see that miraculous things are taking place, but I don't know what it means. What does it mean for us? What is God saying to us? What is happening?" They did not know. Now, the sermon that you love and I love so much, the Acts 2 Pentecost sermon, it begins in verse 14, right after that. Peter stands up in verse 14. He takes his stand with the 11 and he starts a preaching. And he preaches all the way through to about verse 36. Guess what that sermon is designed to do? Anybody know? That sermon that you know so well was designed to answer one question. Let me tell you what it all means. Let me tell you what the miracles mean. Let me tell you what God is doing. Let me show you the relevance of Jesus Christ in your life. When they asked this question, they did not understand that relevance. Peter said, "Let me explain it to you." Now, you probably know what happened after that. When Peter finished this sermon, they asked a second question. This is the one you know a little better. In Acts chapter 2, after the sermon, not before, but after, they asked this question. "Okay, now we know. We know what this means. Now what shall we do?" How many of you know what he said after that? We are extremely well versed in what happened after that. In Acts chapter 2 in verse 38, Peter said, "Let me tell you what you do. You need to repent of your sins And you need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you need to continue in the teaching of truth. And guess what they did? Any guesses? They repented of their sins. They were baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. In verse 42, they continued in the apostles' teaching. I like our walls. So I'm going to use the walls as props again. This is their life before they knew Jesus. This is when they started wondering, hey, something miraculous. They asked the question. The sermon that you know so well is right here in the middle. They answered the question. Then they wanted to know what to do. He told them what to do. And this is standing on the rock of Jesus over here. That's a hard-hearted rock over there. This is salvation in the rock of Jesus. That's the journey that they took from lost to saved. And it took two answers to get there. Okay, here's my question for you. Most of the room this morning is filled with Christians, people who've taken that journey. You're in Christ over here. Which of these two questions do you feel more confident answering? If you were going to have a conversation with your teenage son about the need to serve Jesus, or your uncle, or your best friend growing up, or somebody on your kid's ball team, or just some stranger that you met somewhere, and you were going to teach them the gospel, which of these two questions do you feel better equipped to answer? Let me just break it down for you. There's two rooms. And in one room, someone who's not a Christian is sitting at a table, and they're going, what does this all mean? What is God doing? What's the relevance in my life? And they want somebody to go help them with that. And in the other room is somebody who says, I believe in Jesus. What do I need to do to be saved? Which room do you want to go in? I was guessing it was going to be 90-10. 90% versus 10, but I'm a little bolder than that now. I'm going to go with a full 95% of us probably want to answer that question. We know that answer. I'm talking about we know it. I know the verses on repentance. I know the verses on baptism. I know the verses on the church. I know the verses on faithfulness. I want to answer this question. And for a lot of us, when we think about what it means to be evangelistic, to really influence our teenage son or our neighbor or coworker, we're thinking, I believe evangelism is answering this question. You know what the problem is? Very few people are asking that question. Have you noticed that? You can walk around and say, let me tell you exactly what you need to do to be saved. And when you got done, your teenage son would look at you and say, thanks, Mom, but I wasn't asking. That's kind of the way it is. How to be saved is really simple, but not very many people are asking. In the text, they asked this question vocally. They said, what must we do? And he answered it. We are really good at answering a question that almost no one is asking. How valuable is that? Anybody here in the business of giving unsolicited advice? And tell us how that's going. It doesn't matter how much you know about how to get from here to here, repentance and baptism and how to stay here. This doesn't matter if people are stuck over here. Does that make sense? So I can move on? If that makes sense, I'll move on. We have to get them from here to there. You see, once they got over there, they were the ones saying, tell me what to do. They didn't have to sit them down and say, I need to tell you what to do. They were motivated. Peter's sermon is about helping people understand what God is doing in their lives. Here's what I'm here to tell you this morning. If you want to have more influence in the lives of people you care about, it is good to be able to answer this question, although I've rarely met a Christian who couldn't. But you can't get them there unless you can answer this first. So let's talk about that. That's what the big Pentecost sermon was really about. He never mentioned repentance or baptism once in that sermon. He had to get them to understand Jesus. Now, what is the answer? Let's take a look. We can go right to it. What does this mean, Acts chapter 2? Well, the answer is actually really simple. So if you want to be educated on that, you've got Acts 2 there. All you need to do is move over to the very end. Everybody knows you can just skip the sermon and go to the conclusion, right? Well, that's what happens here because he said, there it is. If you want to know what it all means, what God has been doing throughout the ages, what the miracles that you're witnessing now on Pentecost and the tongues and the languages, if you want to know what it all means, there it is. Jesus is Lord and Christ. So that's the answer. But let me just say, there's a difference between knowing the answer and understanding the answer. If Peter had just said, hey, I heard you guys whispering over there and you want to know what it all means, here's what it means. Jesus is Lord in Christ. Now go be baptized. They'd have said, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. You see, the sermon wasn't just about telling them the truth. It was about explaining the truth to them. It wasn't just about showing them what was right. It was getting them to feel and understand what was right. And so it's not just Jesus is Lord in Christ. It's let me show you how he is Lord in Christ. And that's what the Pentecost sermon does. You see, a lot of people out there are saying Jesus is Lord in Christ, but how many people understand that Jesus is the Christ? God, who took on flesh, anointed to come to this earth to give up everything for you, so that he could not just be some Lord, but the Lord of your life, the ruler of your choices, the one who guides your every path. That's what it means. So here's what we're going to do, and it won't take us too long to do it. Your Bible's open to Acts chapter 2. We need to leave this room this morning equipped to answer the first question so we can get more people to the second one. And it just might be, right here in this auditorium this morning, there is somebody who has heard their whole life what they need to do to be saved. Have mercy, they can quote every baptism verse. But you still have a question inside of you, a whispering. And because you've never found a substantial answer to that small question in your head, you continue to refuse to do what God said. And that question is, what does this mean? What is God doing? And how does that respond or connect to me? Let me show you four things. This is what Peter did. Peter said, I'm going to tell you four things about Jesus as Lord in Christ so you'll know what this all means. And here's the first thing. Number one, Jesus' blessings, what Jesus has come to offer, what he represents has always been God's plan for your soul. In other words, this is not just something that's popping up on the day of Pentecost because some miracle happened. God has been planning to bless you since the foundation of the earth. It's old what God is planning. It goes back a long ways. Look in Acts chapter 2. In verse 14, when they're saying, what is going on around here? The first thing that Peter says in verse 17 is, this is an old idea. You can go back 700 years, and Joel said, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. Look in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want you to watch the chronology of this in reverse. But Peter starts and says, look, guys, I can back up 700 years, and God had a plan to bless you through Jesus. In fact, the events that you're seeing here on Pentecost were told to us by Joel hundreds of years ago. And then he backs up a little further in verse 25. In verse 25, he says, for David said, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He said, back up even further if you want. If 700 years back isn't enough to show you God's building something amazing, why don't you back up 1,000 years? 1,000 years ago, David said, there is one who will defeat death to save people's souls if they will believe in him. You know, Peter preached another sermon right on the heels of this one. We don't know if it was the same day or the next day or weeks later, but turn the page to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, he says, I tell you what, I'll back up a little bit further. He told them in verse 20, Jesus is the Christ appointed for you. Verse 22, let's talk about Moses. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. So he says, all right, if 700 years ago doesn't impress you, or if 1,000 years ago doesn't, how about 1,500 years ago when Moses said a great prophet will come, and you better listen to what he says. And then verse 25, he said, I'll keep going. I can go back as far as you'd like. In verse 25, he said, what about Abraham? We're all the way back in Genesis at this point. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was told, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I don't want to one-up Peter here, but I'll go all the way back to the Garden of Eden if you'd like. In Genesis chapter 3, when God said that the seed of woman would crush the devil on the head, what are we saying here? We're saying that what God wants to do for you in the room, Lindale, Texas, today, what God wants to do for you through Jesus goes back through the entirety of human history. He has been establishing people, places, and providential planning to make sure that the grand plan would culminate in your salvation. That's a big deal. It's a bigger deal than what you got going on with ball games this week. It's a bigger deal than how things are going with work. It goes back to the beginning of time. In fact, open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We'll one up even that. The plan of God to save your soul is older than Joel, David, Moses, Abraham, and Adam. We'll just keep going. In Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I can't beat that one. I can't go back before the foundation of the world. That's way beyond my knowledge and understanding. But He said, look, even before the world was made, I knew you would sin and I had a plan to save you. You ever start wondering, what does all this mean? God and the Bible, and I believe in God and the Bible, and I believe in these miracles. But for me, for my life, for what I'm doing here, what does it mean? It means that everything that's ever happened since the beginning of time and before has always been building blocks, building a structure of salvation so that a door could be opened and you could walk inside. That's what it means. It's big, it's eternal, it's amazing. Go back to Acts chapter 2. There is more. What does this mean? It means something else as well. Once he addresses the fact that Joel prophesied of the Pentecost event, he picks up in verse 22 in this way. Men of Israel, and this is where he really gets to preaching. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here's the second thing that answers what it means. Jesus' miracles help you understand what all this means. What does it mean that God is doing all of this and there's this scripture in this book? It means that Jesus has the right to rule your life. You can try to put him to death. You can get up today and say, I didn't like that sermon and I don't like that church and I don't want to read my Bible. And you can walk out of here and forget you ever knew the name of God. And it won't change the fact that Jesus still has the right to rule your life. He is still God. You can kill him. He'll come back to life. That's what they did. And that's what he did. His miracles exclaim. They pronounce his power. And so that was one of the first things that Peter brought up. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 8. I love Luke 8. If somebody said, well, what do you mean Jesus' miracles help me understand what God is doing? I mean, go back and take a look at those miracles. When you look at the kinds of signs and wonders that Jesus worked, you're going to learn some things about his power in your life. How many of you know in Luke 8 there are four miracles? Four miracles. If you ever want to take people to one place, one chapter, to try to show them what the miracles of Jesus mean, make sure you mark down Luke 8 for that. There are four miracles. The first one is in verses 22 through 25. One of Jesus' miracles is that he calmed the sea. Do you remember that? There was this violence and there was water and waves, and he spoke a word and he rebuked it. And verse 24, the sea went back flat. Let me tell you what the miracles of Jesus prove. Jesus has power over nature. There is nowhere in the natural world you can go where Jesus can't just say a word and control it. Jesus controls the water and the waves and the wind. Jesus controls the bottom of the ocean and the top of the tallest mountain. His miracles prove that you can't kill him because he has power over every step you take in this natural world, power over nature. Verses 28 and following, what was the second miracle? Have you marked these? If you haven't marked these in Luke 8, mark them. Number one, power over nature, calm the storm. Number two, power over demons. Do you remember that in verse 28? Son of the Most High God, what business do we have with each other? Do not torment me. And Jesus cast those demons into swine and off of the edge of the cliff. Let me tell you something. There is a spiritual world around us you cannot see. There is a spiritual war going on with angels and demons, and it's all around you, and you cannot observe it, but Jesus controls it. Jesus smites the demons away from you when he pleases, and he allows the angels to come and assist you in your life. Jesus' miracles prove the scope of his power. What was the third miracle? Do you remember? Turn over a little bit further along to verses 43 and 44. A woman who had had a blood issue for 12 years, verses 43 and 44, touches his coat and it just goes away. Just like that. Her bodily ailment disappeared by the power of the Lord. What did Jesus' miracles prove? They prove that Jesus controls everywhere you go. He controls everything you can see. He controls everything you can't see. And he has the power to control even the body that you're using to see it. He has power over the human body, over life and death and health. And that's our last one. Look with me in the same text in verses 52 and following. The fourth miracle. This is when he raised the girl from the dead. My favorite part of this is not the fact that she was dead and they laughed at him and he brought her back to life. It was the wording in verse 55, her spirit returned. She got up immediately. He gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Jesus' miracles, he controls your spirit. If your spirit stays in your flesh, it's because he told it to stay there. If your spirit leaves and goes to the place of departed souls, it's because Jesus said it's time. And if your body is raised from the grave, it's because Jesus said it's time for that spirit to go back into that body. Back in Acts chapter 2, when he starts his sermon, he says, listen, Jesus has attested to you. He has exclaimed and proven his right to control your life because there's nowhere you can go where he is not. There's nothing that occurs that's outside of the scope of his ability. John chapter 20, right? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Why? Why have these miracles been written? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That's what the miracles do. So go back with me to Acts chapter 2. What does all this mean? This God business and miracles business and Jesus business. There are so many people today whispering that question in this life. They don't know what to make of it. That's what you make of it. Those two things right there. Here's a third thing. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, begin reading with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death so that it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. What does all this mean? Here's what it means. Jesus' resurrection proclaims. Jesus' resurrection proclaims his relevance in your life and his relevance beyond your life. It's interesting that the officials, when they killed Jesus, they thought this thing was over with. I mean, you put Jesus to death, that's it. Everything will disperse. And now here we are 50 days later on Pentecost, and tongues as a fire floating around, and fishermen are speaking Mandarin, and there's all kinds of stuff going on. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that means his relevance went beyond his grave, and his relevance goes beyond every grave, and he will always be relevant to you and to your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were witnesses to this. This is not just some pipe dream that we have to have. Well, I'm going to die one day, and I sure hope there's something out there. I think I'll believe in this Jesus idea. No, there's more to it than that. What does this mean? It means that life after death is real. It's as real and absolute and assured as anything you've ever seen in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is trying to make that exact argument. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Part of that gospel, verse 3, is Christ died for our sins. He was buried, verse 4, and he was raised on the third day. He said, look, he appeared, verse 6, to 500 people. 500 people, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this letter. They saw Jesus raised. You want to know the big difference between the Peter you knew and the Peter you know? The Peter in the Gospels, it's like, man, why is Jesus hanging out with that guy? And the Peter who wrote two beautiful, timeless letters, you want to know what the difference was? The empty tomb. When he saw that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it became real to him that there is an infinite life after this one, he changed what he was living for. He changed who he was. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. There are witnesses that abound to this fact. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Look at this carefully. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay, but what's it mean? Okay, fine. There's an empty tomb. What does it mean? As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's what it means. It means that my soul lives on past the grave. It means that everything I've got on my calendar this week that I'm going to be doing in the flesh has very, very little value. It passes away and I can't hold on to it. But there is a life after this one where Jesus has already gone and rules in glory and beckons me to follow him like a sheep following a shepherd. I believe in heaven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 speaks of that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, a little later on after the sermon, with many other words, he solemnly testified, Acts 2 and 40, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He didn't mean he was going to fill their pockets with money. He didn't mean they weren't going to be persecuted. He didn't mean all the social injustices would be instantly repaired. He meant, you're going to get to go to heaven. You're going to get to be with Jesus forever. Jesus, empty tomb, proclaims that there will never be a time in your life, not now, not forever, when he is not relevant to who you are. That's what this means. And then lastly, please, Acts chapter 2 goes right along with it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. It doesn't just say he would be raised. It says he was a prophet, Acts 2 and 30, and knew God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Verse 33, it's not just that Christ was raised. That's a great thing, but there's something more. Therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Fourth thing, Jesus' place in heaven ascended as a victor over Satan, a victor over sin, a victor over death. Jesus' place in heaven assures eternal victory over your enemies. what does this mean, this Bible? People are whispering these questions all around us in Lindale, Texas. I mean, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I believe in these miracles, but what's that supposed to do in my life? Let me tell you what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to help you face your enemies. It's supposed to give you the kind of courage against your own mistakes, against sin, against the workings of the devil, against the dangers and fear of death, all of those scary adversaries. I will be victorious because Jesus was victorious. What does it all mean? It means that Jesus is ruling over all with all the power that his miracles displayed. And when we trust in him, victory is assured. Go back to 1 Corinthians really quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. What we've seen in that chapter, it's a great companion piece to Acts chapter 2. What we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Jesus was raised from the dead and there were 500 witnesses. And that means I'm going to be raised as well, but there's more. Verse 54, when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over whom? Who are we fighting? We're fighting the devil. We're fighting sin. We're fighting death. Jesus already fought all those people, and he defeated them soundly. And that's what this means. So go back to Acts chapter 2 then. It's not just Jesus is Lord and Christ. It's an internalizing emotional experience of understanding who Jesus is and why, four reasons, why he should matter to you. Then they ask the second question. Okay, he is my Lord, he is my Messiah, he is my protector, he is my victor, he is the power in my life, he is God's plan for me since the world began. Now, what do I do to enjoy a relationship with Jesus? Now, you guys already told me you're ready for that one. You guys are ready for that. You're ready to tell people to open their Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And you're ready to tell them it's pretty easy. All you need to do now is you need to turn from the sin that's destroying your life. And you need to be baptized, not for just any reason in the world. You need to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. And verse 42, you need to just keep walking in the light. And people will do it. But not until they have answered the first question. Preach Acts 2, but start earlier. There, I could have some. Can you believe it could have been a 10-second sermon? Are you disappointed? Preach Acts 2 and start earlier. I'm done. D-O-N-E. Sitting at a table with somebody, staring them in the eyes, saying, listen here. Here's what you need to do. I'm done with that. I will answer the question if you're asking it. But if you're not asking what to do, I'm not going to sit at a table and tell you what to do. I want to sit with you at a table. And I just want to talk about Jesus. I just want to talk about who he is. And what he's done. And what it means. And when you can look back at me or someone else and you can feel it so soundly in your soul, you can't take another breath for the gravity of it. And you know who he is? You'll be the one. Say, what can I do? Maybe there's somebody here in this room today who's tired of hearing sermons on baptism because you haven't been asking. Maybe you spent a little time studying with us today and you know who Jesus is now and you're impressed by him and it's time to let faith live through that profession. Maybe you're ready to do what he says. If you are, the moment is yours. Do it now as we stand together and sing.